Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel again. We rejoice in your word. We rejoice in, as we just sang, these ancient words. We do know that according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray that your word would go forth today with the power and strength that we know that it has. We pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds to perhaps areas of our lives where we need to repent. We pray that you might encourage us and the word might do the work that you have determined that it would do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are someone here today who is remotely human, then perhaps maybe as you are starting to think about Genesis 28 and your mind is going back to Genesis 27, where we were last week, perhaps maybe you come into this passage today a little bit frustrated in everything that Jacob got away with in Genesis 27. I mean, he got away with a lot. I mean, we have the height of deception on Jacob's part, and the narrator, who is Moses, does not even condemn Jacob's actions, not even once. I mean, perhaps maybe we would be consoled a little bit if in all of this scheming we were to read a phrase like this, and the thing that Jacob did displeased the Lord. But we don't see that coming from Genesis 27. And so how do we process this, at least perhaps what might seem to us as a glaring omission on the part of the Bible? How can we possibly understand this? And the problem really is only intensified as we take a little trip down memory lane and we look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23. We read this when Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We see the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from where he was taken. Now we are left with the impression in Genesis 3 and after the fall of man, we are left with the impression that being near God, being with God, being close to God was going to be impossible now. In fact, we see this more clearly in the prophet Isaiah when he writes in Isaiah 59 in verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." What is abundantly clear is the reality that sinful man cannot be with holy God. Mankind is simply just outright barred from being in the presence of God. Mankind is barred from having access to God. And even when we get to the temple in Israel's history, not just anyone is allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. There is a complicated process that is communicated to Israel in order to be with God. And the lessons of Genesis have been severe. You might recall that at the Tower of Babel, mankind tried to manufacture access to God, and God put an end to that. In fact, in many ways, the Tower of Babel is perhaps a case study that we can use to see what happens when people try to get to God on their own. We would certainly put all of the other religions of the world in this category. We know that Islamic religions, and even we could call religions that are copycat religions of Christianity, perhaps maybe Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, or Roman Catholicism, we would understand that these worldviews all share something in common with the Tower of Babel. They all try to start down here and work their way up to God. Christianity stands distinct as a different way to get to God altogether. The lessons of Genesis have been severe in this regard. They have repeatedly told us that God is just, God is holy, and you don't just waltz up to the Lord and expect to get in. But now we're struck with something that's rather odd, because Jacob is somehow having this access to God, schemer that he is. Is God now going against his own standard in Jacob's case? How can the Lord show Jacob favor when Jacob has acted like a scoundrel? Why is it that the Lord seems to arbitrarily allow some people in? In our passage today in Genesis 28, we see Jacob and we see a ladder. And we see Jacob, through this ladder, having unrestricted access to the Lord himself. And this prompts us to ask the question, and this is the question that's really going to characterize our passage in front of us. The question is this: upon what basis does Jacob have access to God? In fact, you might even want to take that question that is prompted by the text today and ask yourself the same question. Upon what basis can you have access to God? And so we are going to begin here today in Genesis 28 by reading the passage. Genesis 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And he blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." We begin here today with some introductory material that connects this passage with last week's passage. We see, first of all, that Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau, and that, of course, parallels last week. Second, we learn of the fact that Isaac and Rebekah are not pleased with Esau's selection of wives. And so the passage opens to us today on these two notes. We see that in verses 1 through 5, where Jacob and Isaac are together. Isaac blesses Jacob. He calls him. He tells him, don't take a wife from here. Go back to Laban's family. And we really almost kind of cringe at this section because Isaac blesses Jacob again after Jacob was a schemer. But if you remember from Hebrews 11, verse 20, Isaac, we're told, does this in faith. Isaac invoked by faith future blessings on Jacob and Esau in Hebrews 11. Jacob, we understand now, is the conduit of God's promise. God promises to bless all nations through Abraham. And we see that promise narrowed down to Jacob. Jacob is sent away to find a wife from Rebekah's family. Now we see quite a different picture in Esau's life. Remember that last week we ended the passage with Rebekah's disdain for the Hittite women. And now Esau tries to fix that in verses 6 through 9. Esau, actually, in this section of scripture here, he goes to Ishmael, which you might recall is his father Isaac's half-brother. And Esau takes one of Ishmael's daughters, so he marries his cousin. And what we can take away from this little introduction to the passage really is two things. The first thing is that God is intent on having the patriarchs marry into a particular family. The Canaanites were destined as unbelievers to be removed from the land, not marry into the inheritors of the land. And so God is intentional in who he wants these patriarchs to marry. But secondly, and more to modern application, is the reality that Christians should never marry unbelievers. We would be wise to note 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, that says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, of course, we understand that in God's providence, sometimes a spouse becomes a believer after they're married and only one of the spouses becomes a believer. Or perhaps one spouse, after getting married, is revealed they're really not a believer in Christ. But the point is, outside of these situations, outside of our control, is that we ought not seek out an unbelieving spouse. And I know sometimes the argument is, but I'm evangelizing them or I'm pointing them to Christ. I realize that this sounds foolish to the world. But if we start to think that somehow this is okay, then we really fail to recognize the seriousness and high-handed rebellion of unbelief. For someone to be an unbeliever is to, by default, be an enemy of God. This is a serious thing in the Old Testament when Israelites would marry non-Israelites or unbelievers. God was communicating that we ought not partner with the world. And it is a serious thing today when we partner in marriage with God's enemies. Esau tries to make this right. And how does he do this? He thinks that he can go and marry his cousin. But Esau, as we understand and as we followed his story, we understand that Esau is operating more out of the fear of man than out of love for God. And so all of this brings us to the scene before us. And I think the main context of Genesis 28, where Jacob leaves his family in obedience to his parents, and now he encounters God on the road. And this is kind of really the second main movement of the passage today. Beginning in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So Jacob is on the road to Haran. He ends up finding a place to sleep. And now we see God interacting with Jacob beginning in verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, if there was any doubt here, we totally understand now what whatever Jacob has done. We understand that God himself now is officially endorsing Jacob as the conduit to the Abrahamic blessing. There's no doubt, scheming man that he is, the Lord is now working through his life in particular. Jacob has a dream about a ladder that goes up to heaven. Angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. We're a little bit confused by this imagery, but whatever is going on in this imagery, we see that Jacob has access to God through this vision. We also see not only Jacob having access to God, God preaches the gospel to Jacob. You say, how does he preach the gospel? It is simply in one phrase that says this: in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You say, that doesn't sound like the gospel. What do you mean it's the gospel? Well, Galatians 3:8, the Apostle Paul writes this: and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So what Paul is saying is that this simple statement that we've seen before in Genesis is the gospel. In what sense is it the gospel? It's the gospel in that it teaches that God was not only intending to work in Israel, but in all nations, and specifically to bring them to God through faith. It is justification by faith alone. What this tells us is that this theme is a theme that we've seen in the Old Testament again and again and again, that God would call out a people for his own name that he would justify by faith. It's important to rehash this out and to reiterate something that we've talked about numerous times, and that this is the theme that sending Jesus Christ has always been in the plan. In the Old Testament, it was not God said, let me try this first and see if this whole works thing will work out. And if that doesn't, I'll have to figure out something else. God had been working intentionally in the Old Testament to bring his people to salvation through faith in Christ. Christ has always been part of the plan. It's important to recognize this because when we look at the Old Testament, we need to realize that these people who were saved were not put into a right relationship with God by their works. Case study, Jacob. If there's anything that you can find in this guy that merited God's favor, good luck. He doesn't merit God's favor. In addition to this, God promised to bring Jacob back to the promised land, even though he was leaving for a temporary season. In Genesis 28:18-22, we see that Jacob, after getting this promise, gives a promise back to God. He says, if God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, of course, we recognize that Jacob still fully is not getting this. Jacob is placing conditional worship upon the Lord. If God does this, I'll do this. I want to just pause for a moment on this. And as we are kind of perhaps maybe a little bit frustrated by what's going on here, I want us to see a little bit of parallel in how Jacob is, or how the Lord is working in Jacob's life is the same way that the Lord works in our own lives. Have we gotten everything right? No. Have we sinned and also found ourselves unworthy of the Lord's grace? Absolutely. What God is doing in Jacob's life, in this passage and in Genesis as a whole, what God is doing in Jacob's life is not categorically different than what God is doing in the lives of the believers. It's the same thing. And so here's what we have to come to recognize. If we look at Jacob's life and are disgusted by the unmerited favor that Jacob gets, then here's what you have to do to be consistent. You have to look at God's unmerited favor in your life and also be disgusted. There's not anything categorically different. What is fascinating to watch is that God is sanctifying Jacob, and then he is changing him into a different person. God does not pick sanctified people and then kind of freshen them up a little bit. God picks wretched people and sanctifies them. You say, Jacob was unworthy. That's the whole point. God picks unworthy people to sanctify them. You are unworthy as well. And so, if you are disgusted by God's work in Jacob's life, then you ought to be disgusted by God's work in your life, and vice versa. If you rejoice in your own salvation, then you ought to rejoice in Jacob's salvation. It goes both ways. We can't pick and choose. We can't say my unworthiness is less unworthy than Jacob's unworthiness. It's all unworthy. I see Jacob in me. I see his sin in me. And in reality, we should not excuse it. It should actually cause us to be sickened by our own sinfulness. We should have a newly found disgust in the sin that still resides in me, and it should cause us to flee to Christ. We've talked very much recently in our whole Christ study about legalism. We've talked a lot about that. And one of the things that really disgusts us is when people who are of a legalistic frame set, legalistic mindset, we get very frustrated by people in a legalistic frame of mind who point so much to the sins of others and say, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And they have no recognition of their own sinfulness. We see this at play in many churches. Churches that have adopted more of a legalistic frame of mind, a frame set where they begin to say, we've arrived and we've done these things and we're good, and there's no conversation of their own unworthiness. This, by the way, is the same thing going on in our culture today. If you look at the liberalism, the theological liberalism, any kind of liberalism that you see in our culture today, it really is no different from the legalism that we've seen in Scripture. It is people gathering together, exalting their own worthiness, and condemning the sins of others. There is no grace in legalism. There is no grace in liberalism. There is only grace in the gospel. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And what is fascinating to watch is that God is sanctifying Jacob. He's changing him into a different person. And we ought to rest in that, knowing that God sanctifies us as well. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we process this passage in light of the New Testament? In light of our own salvation and our own sanctification? You might recall that we opened up with this question: upon what basis does Jacob have access to God? We see quite plainly that God is patiently working with Jacob, but we don't know how. Remember that we said mankind is naturally opposed to God and is separate from the Lord. How can we possibly be close to God? And in the text, how can Jacob be close to God? And so let's explore this. We come to the scene with the ladder, and Jacob sees God. Whatever is going on with this ladder imagery, whatever is going on with this, we understand that somehow this is bringing Jacob close to God. How can God be at the same time a consuming fire, and yet Jacob is now in God's presence and not consumed? We see passages like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah cries out when he sees God. We know that being in God's presence is overwhelming and perhaps even fatal for a human being. If God is the thrice holy God, how can Jacob and how can we be with him? And the answer comes quite clearly to the front in the scene in our passage today with Jacob in the ladder. Whatever is going on in this scene is how Jacob gets close to God. John chapter 1. In fact, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 51. I would suggest to you that properly understanding what's going on from a New Testament perspective in Genesis 28, John chapter 1 is absolutely essential to understanding this. John 1, beginning in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "How can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, you're under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And here it is. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you is plural, by the way, not you singular, you plural, "you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Take that back to Genesis 28:12. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Do you know what Jesus leaves out in John 1? He leaves the ladder out. You don't hear the word ladder being used in John 1. In Genesis 28, the angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. And in John chapter 1, what are the angels ascending and descending on? They are ascending and descending on Jesus Christ. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. He is the means whereby Jacob gets access to God. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the answer to our question. We asked the question at the beginning, upon what basis does Jacob, in our passage today, have access to God the Father? And it is through the ladder, which Jesus tells us in John 1, is none other than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is nothing categorically different in the Old Testament for how a person is made right with God. You are made right with God by Jesus Christ today, and Jacob and Abraham and the patriarchs were made right with God through Jesus Christ back then. Jacob has access through Christ. Do you know what we call this? Do you know what the biblical term or the theological term is for the way that Jesus is functioning right now in this passage as the ladder? It's the term mediator. Everything that we have said about God's holiness and the fact that he is a consuming fire is absolutely true. We cannot stand in his presence, but if we have a mediator, then we can be with God, because God has absorbed his wrath and the fact that he is a consuming fire in Christ. Just consider what else the Bible has to say about the fact that God, or that Jesus Christ, is our mediator. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." How do people have peace with God? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. through him, through him, through mediator, through him, we have obtained access. That's the question we asked at the beginning. How do we access God? Through him, we access God by faith. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not your mediator. Mary is not the mediator. The saints is not the mediator. No one is the mediator but Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is the ladder. There are no alternate ladders. Jesus is not 50% of the ladder and then you got to jump onto another ladder. Jesus is the whole thing. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, that he might bring us to God. How are we brought near to God? By Jesus Christ. Whether we talk about people in the Old Testament or people in the New Testament, the universal need every person today has is Christ and Christ alone. To be in Christ is to have a refuge from the wrath of God. And to be outside of Christ is to face the consuming fire and consuming wrath of an almighty, holy God in a place called hell for all of eternity. And so the answer is simply clear. It is repent and believe on Christ. Repent and believe on the gospel. It is the only way that we might have a hope is to be in Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. The time is at hand. We don't know how much time is left. Repent and believe on Christ. And if you are in Christ, then rejoice that God has given you access to himself through the ladder, which is Jesus Christ. Praise him for that. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We rejoice in the gospel, the precious hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.